All right. So this is lesson five. And I actually expanded it to include 11 and 12 because we really didn't get to 11 and 12 last week. And the funny thing is, as soon as we stopped and I re-looked at where we stopped, I realized that actually fits better with this lesson anyway. So it was perfect. Mm-hmm. So 11 through 17 seems like we're tackling a lot. But as you know, if you did your homework, chapters 14 through 17 are a lot of the same, right? Just this king, this thing, this thing, this battle, this battle, this battle. So it's really not as much as it perhaps at first looks. So what I want to start with, actually, is remembering that we're still talking about words. And it's interesting that we're continuing with the battle of words, because Joshua is very succinct in these things. We're talking about getting rid of our independence, getting that wedge in there, the independence, the self-satisfying ways, the hidden spoils, getting rid of that. And then we go into the battle of the words, and we see it stretch over many, many chapters, which says a couple of things, right? If it's stretching over a lot of chapters, one type of battle, what does that say? Important. It's important, and it's right where we live, right? Would you pass out those? So the words is a huge thing in our lives and really determines a lot. And I have to say, I was really encouraged because yesterday I ran into Brett and Don and talked to them for a while, and they literally, both of them, are reiterating, oh, so this week's lesson's on words. So this is Robin and Kristen's husbands. I'm like, wow, you know. And then I was asking them about their trip, and Don said something about, well, I think it was all about changing my expectations. Because that was what we talked, what you guys talked about 2 years ago, and we really had to change things. And I'm looking at him like, wow, he remembers it better than I do.
So he remembers it better than I do.
It was really good. He goes, every week I ask, what are the highlights? What are we gonna do? So that's kind of fun. So today, again, we're talking about words because they are important, because they're where we live, because they affect so much, and we take so little care with them. So we'll see what's happening here with the words.
That little rhyme about sticks and stones will break my bones and words will never hurt me.
Uh-huh.
Really is. Sticks and stones will break my bones, but words will break my heart.
Yes, that's exactly what it is. Exactly. Which is what God is concerned about, right? Exactly. So for us to name and to own the fact that words are powerful is necessary for us to be accountable for our words. If we don't name the fact that words are powerful, if we don't own the fact that our words are powerful, we won't be accountable. We won't recognize the power of our words, and therefore we'll begin to use our words carelessly, recklessly, without thought. Which is why this idea of Trinitarian conversation is so helpful. Because when we realize we're in Trinitarian conversation, we recognize immediately there is someone in this conversation right now that sees us naked, that knows who we are. And just the fact that there is someone who knows who we are fully helps us to realize that the words we're saying are either giving life or giving death. It really makes us pull back a little and go, I just can't say anything. I'm not independent here. I'm a part of a trio here. I'm a part of a trinity that is about lifting up. Therefore, the practice that I've been calling you to is just stopping in the middle of the day if you don't feel you've been in that Trinitarian relationship, saying, here I am. Here I am. My whole vulnerability, here I am. And here you are, Lord. And here we are together. All of a sudden it pulls back. Oh, yeah, that's right. God is in this conversation. And so the words I say, I'm all of a sudden recognizing that they have power and that they can give life or give death. And I don't want to build up my harlotry if God is in the conversation, right? But if I'm pulling away and disconnected, then I feel like I'm just one of us, that I'm just one. And so my words are just helping me. they're not affecting anybody else. It's just about me getting what I need or want, right? And that's the lie we tell ourselves, that it's not hurting anybody else. It's just getting what I need. So that if I am on the phone, and 2 weeks ago I was on the phone with my sprinkler company, and I don't know if you guys noticed, they came on Wednesday morning, and I told them not to come on Wednesday morning because I can't answer the door. And so they left me a little note. We were here, I know, and I told you not to come. But I wanted to use my words to get across, basically, I told you I was right, you were wrong, get with it. That's what I wanted. And I started using my words that way, thinking, well, and this is what I even said to him. Do you understand that I'm the customer and I'm paying you? It was about me, and I'm thinking, and of course, I heard myself and had to stop and say, I'm really sorry that I'm speaking this way. But there was this battle continuing. I still want this, and I want to be able to use my words to get what I want rather than build you up to give you life. And I'm sure that I tore that woman down. And at the end, I really tried to kind of, you know, I'm really sorry. I don't mean to be a jerk about this. But I still wanted what I wanted.
What do you do? I mean, because you need to have your sprinklers hosed out. Like, what do you do? Like, what would you have done differently?
Kind of what we talked about last week. It's not the information. It's how I speak to them and what words I use. The words to use were not, I'm the customer, I'm paying, right? Because what did that say? I'm better than you. I pay for this. You're working for me, right? Wrong words. Those are words of death. I didn't need to say that. She knows that, right? It's not going to change. It's not going to change the transaction. What it is going to do is change her attitude. It's going to make her feel defensive, right? I didn't need to make her feel defensive. So it's not the information. It is how we speak and how we get what we want. And of course, and I'll be very honest, I was even worse than that, because then I said, you do realize if you can't do what I want you to do, that I need to take my business elsewhere. So I threatened her. And as soon as it came out of my mouth, I thought, oh my gosh, did I need to do that? No. I may not get what I want, but I would bring life if I weren't using those words. What is more important in the situation? Right? That's what it, and here we so, and as we go through this lesson, I think you will begin to go, oh my goodness, we are so involved in this transactional life, our immediate is, well, how do you get what you want then? But that isn't the question of life. It is not about
that. I'm sorry that I missed you. I'm sorry I wasn't there to receive the door or whatever. Can we reschedule?
Yep.
Is that not on Wednesday?
Yep, exactly. Yep.
So there's almost no emotion. It just, it happens? You do it?
Right, exactly. Exactly.
Part of it is assuming the best in people instead of assuming the worst. Yep. You know, it's like maybe giving them an opportunity to explain, or you know, maybe you forgot that I have something on Wednesday mornings. Do you think we could schedule a time?
Yep.
Exactly. So I think a lot of times, especially when we feel like somebody owes us something or we're paying for something, I know I do. I think the worst instead of just thinking the best of them. Like, you know, they're stupid. They run a poor business. Whatever,
right.
You know, whatever.
Right.
Instead of like, you know, oh my gosh, they forgot just like I do every day.
Mm-hmm. You know, and maybe it would have helped because I'm the one that answered the door. He did acknowledge at the door he knew you were busy.
Oh, interesting.
And he said, is it okay if I go?
That was good. No. That's okay. No
problem.
But here's the cool thing. I was able to see that conversation as a battle, and I was able to see the gift because it really brought me back. And here's the saddest thing about the conversation. As the conversation kept going, she's going to get defensive, but she didn't turn it on me. And this I felt even worse. That she said, I said, you know, I told you this before. I thought you wrote it down. She said, who received your call last time? What did she do? She did exactly what Adam did, right?
She did.
And I said, I'm not sure. And she goes, I wonder if it was this one. This is exactly what she said. I wonder if it was this one girl. And I said, I don't really know. And she said, I hope it was. She looks it up. Yes. And that's exactly, that's the whole lesson. We keep doing this. The death continues. She looks it up. It is that girl. And she goes, oh, good. So now I'm feeling like, oh, my gosh.
She's
going to
lose her job.
Yeah.
Oh.
I mean, I felt horrible. So it was actually kind of nice that you didn't, because it brought to me, oh, my goodness. What happens when I adamant about getting what I want rather than giving life with my words? Huge. All that to say, well, did you have something else to share?
Well, it was kind of like what Robin was saying, just that it's okay to acknowledge we have a problem.
Right.
And I'd like to solve it with you.
Yes, and that's exactly, that's the way you approach it.
Right. You don't have to just say,
right.
Oh, I'll just bend over backwards and be the doormat.
Right. You just say, well, can we solve this together? Okay, so that's just a really, an everyday situation that can happen, right? And you can see what happens is, it never stops with just your conversation. Never. Whether you think it does or not, it does not. Even if it's in private, it does not. Because it affects that person, and that person has to deal with it. And she or he is either going to deal with it against you or against someone else. That's what happens. That's actually...
So then what do you, like, my brother threw something out that was like death to me. I mean, not like, we're building a house he used to build. And he asked how it's going, and I showed him a picture, and he said, oh, that's crap. They're putting crap in your house, you know, basically. You know, it's rained, and they're... And I'm like, oh, my gosh, we're paying all this money for a house, and they're not using good materials. And so I've been stressing about it, because I don't want to have these high energy bills if they're not putting the right kind of insulation. I don't know, so I just... And I don't know anything about building a house. I don't know this, what should be in there. I mean, I've tried to research a little bit. And so I just texted the foreman and I said, oh, can you tell me, you know, is it plywood or OSB? And he said, neither, it's this. And I was researching plywood and OSB, and now like it's a new term and I can't really find anything on it. So I haven't said anything to him, but it's brought death to me, and that my brother just throws this out without help or explanation, with a judgment, and then I don't know what, how, I mean, I need help, like, well, is it? I need help discerning, and do we need to change this so that we don't have high energy bills, but it's in Texas, and I'm here, and I can't go look at it, so, I mean, so I
same kind of situation. What did Linda and Robin say? You go to your brother first and invite him.
I did. So then I
would
emailed
you
him. I said, I didn't understand the terms. And it was at my mother's birthday party. So in front of my whole family, he proclaims that the house we're building is crap. And that's it. And moves on to another conversation. I'm like, well, what do you mean? Can you help me? Like, what should I do? So then I emailed him and I said, Jeff, I didn't understand. You said something about plywood or OSB. Are those the terms you used? And he goes, either of those would be fine. It's this polythermal whatever. And that was it. That was his response.
Did you ask him, though, to help you? Not that question. Did you ask him, would you help me talk with this builder or be in this conversation with you? Invite him into a Trinitarian relationship
here.
Well,
I don't know if I wanted to get the details from him, because I think he might be confrontational and tell the builder, and maybe the builder isn't doing. I'm worried that he would just accuse the builder of possibly doing something. So I want to get the details from him and research it and talk to the builder and see and discern what it is, and then if I need help, change it. You know, that's because I think he would just accuse the builder of, as he threw it out to me. So
one of the things about inviting people into a conversation where they've brought death, they have to back up. And they have to...
Well, I did that at the dinner. I kept asking for explanation. I kept bringing it back, and he did back up.
Yeah. So here's the thing. Is whatever your house is made of the most important thing, or are relationships the most important thing?
The relationships.
Yeah. relationship with Jeff and relationship with the builder, mm-hmm. both, right? Those are the most important things. So that's where you go forward. You start working with the builder with a relationship. Say, and being completely vulnerable. I have a brother who's in the construction. This is what he said. Mm-hmm. I'm a little nervous now. Could you help me? Mm-hmm. Right? That's where we go.
Yeah.
And remembering, holding that as what's important. That relationship and the being vulnerable, I need help. Could you help me? That's the issue there more than anything else.
Because that's opening the door for him to say, well, that might work in the Midwest.
Right, exactly, yeah. Exactly,
and we do,
exactly.
The heat of the,
and here's the problem. We get so caught up in getting what we want, in making sure that we've got the best, that we forget that it's the relationship, and then that we get caught up. And let's go through this lesson because I think we're going to begin to see how much we've been embroiled with this so that we don't even see that. We rarely see it. We see it about, and always, when I bring up issues like this, always people go, well, you got to get what you paid for, or you got to get, really? Is that the kingdom of God? Are we living in the kingdom of God that says, make sure you get what you paid for? Is that what God is calling us to? Is that what he's renewing us to? Or is he renewing us to a place that is all grace? We're so embroiled that we have a hard time seeing that. So as we see in Joshua, the fight to rid ourselves of that independent word, of that word to get what we want, what we paid for, and then to be clothed rather with the good word that uplifts people, that takes relationship and community as the big thing. We see that in our personal life, so with people we're dealing with your brother Jeff and with the builder and the contractor, with the people that we come in contact every day. We see that in those places, in familiar conversations, but there's another battle where that word needs to go even farther, from where we must take it from our familiar, our intimate conversations into a place of rebuilding the whole place. So we have to take it from personal to public, from the intimate individual to society. We've got to take it there because leaving it just here is never going to flourish. It's got to be in the big picture as well. We'll look at that in just a second and see what I mean by that. So from chapter 11, the good word brings wholeness. It makes room for the good word to spread beyond community to empire. And we're going to see why where I got empire and why it fits so well with all the rest in the lesson here. A community can never continue to flourish and grow, even if everyone in the community agrees to be a priest. As long as we haven't brought the priesthood into the system. In other words, we have individual relationship, but we also have systemic relationship in the way things work in our society. So we can all be priests to one another, but if the system isn't a priest, then we still have not a place to flourish and be safe. The system, the way things work, government, not narrow government, but in all the broad terms of government, was always and only meant to support the common good. But if we have a system that still supports hierarchy, if we have a system that still isn't a priest to one another and sees everybody on the same level as us, then that little tiny community of priests will get strangled. Does that make sense to you? Empire is the place that seeks for domination, that seeks better, that seeks that there's got to be people that are better, which means there are always going to be people that are worse. It doesn't seek a flat level playing field. Think about the Roman Empire. Think about the empires that we know. The Roman Empire, it was great because it grew everything, right? But in reality, the empire was about domination, right? The British Empire. We, of course, since that's our ally, we think that was great. But when you go into India today, when you go into South Africa today, when you go into all those places, all the places, all the things that are just destructive in that community came from it being part of the British Empire and them being crushed and oppressed. Empire is always about domination. Empire is always about being the better, being the stronger, being the more powerful. So I want you to start thinking about empire and thinking about how that manifests itself today that you see. We start in chapter 11 with another battle. And if we're talking about the Battle of Words, we're thinking, well, I thought we had the Battle of Words already. I thought we've already conquered all those. And yet we go into this new battle, and this battle in chapter 11 says that they have horses and chariots. And this is where we get the idea of empire. So anytime you see horses and chariots in the scripture, it's always talking about empire. Horses and chariots were always the main way to dominate another culture. They were strong weapons. They were the strongest weapon available. They, of course, if you had an army of horses and chariots against a regular army that had whatever they had, spears or whatever, but they're all on foot, is there even a competition? No. Horses and chariots will dominate. So when you see horses and chariots, immediately you go, we're talking empire here. We're talking system here. We're talking society and how it runs, not just individual people. Does that make sense? Okay. So God tells Joshua that he is to first hamstring the horses. Do you know what that means, hamstring the horses?
I assume it means cut their hamstring or something.
Yep, that's exactly what it means. Cut their hamstring so that the horse is no longer useful, right? The power is gone. There's no way for them to use a horse to go against people who don't. So they are to cut the hamstrings of a horse. When I recognize what I get when I use my words to get what I want, like I did on the phone, I got it. She wrote it down. This is what I got out of that. She wrote down on my record, can only do Mondays. Naperville's only service on Wednesdays. Customer can only do Mondays per the owner. So I got even more, right? I got an owner's signature on, you only can come to her house on Mondays. But I did not leave that conversation with, yes, I got what I wanted. I left the conversation with horrible feeling. I killed two people, at least. And I felt bad when they actually came on Monday because I felt like this person knows. This is the person who kills. This is the person who makes sure she gets what she wants. So getting what I want, what I saw, was very powerful, but powerful to bring death, not powerful to bring life. It didn't bring anybody life. So cutting the power of using those words was a good thing, not to use those. The chariots, here's the interesting thing. The word for chariots actually means second millstone. Here we have another stone. Isn't this interesting? Now, what the second millstone is have any of you ever seen millstones, what they are? Okay. So there's two stones, one on the bottom that's stationary, one on the top that gets pulled around, usually by a person in this time, later on by a horse, now by wind or, you know, some kind of a mill. And it grinds whatever is in between, right? It grinds. It can take a lot of grain, put it in there, and that second millstone can run over all the grain and crush it. That's what a chariot does. It runs over lots of people and crushes rather than the one-on-one. So what we see with empire, what we see when we look at horses and chariots is they take many people, group them into one group, and say, we need to crush them. What they've done is they've taken individuals, put them in a group, and say, they need to be crushed. All of a sudden, we have words that talk about they. that group. And all of a sudden they become a group rather than people. They become a number. They become a label. They become they. You see the subtleness of that? They're no longer treated as individuals. With chariots now, they're grouped together as they. Those people. They need to get under control. We need to control them. We need to do this with them. Them. There really is no them. In the kingdom, there's no them. There's all us. It's only us. And we're all individuals in that place. So he calls them to cut off the power to oppress, to crush. So we don't have millstones today in our suburban society. There are millstones. But what we do have is something very similar. How many of you use one of these? That's exactly what it is. So this is just a handheld chariot. Because I took a lot of these. Instead of one, I could crush one all day. Open, like if I did nuts, I crush one all day. Instead, I take this, if I had a nice big one, and that's all I'm doing, I'm crushing, right? I'm crushing a lot. Coffee beans rather than a coffee bean. I'm crushing a lot. So this is our millstone here, which will be the next stone tableau. That's our millstone. That's our chariot. That's oppression in the structure of our culture. That's empire. And he says that we are to burn the words of empire. Burn empire. Burn the words they. Put them in groups. And think about, just for a minute, do you have people that you only know as a group? That you say are they. They're not us. They're they. Can you think of some groups that you, perhaps?
Well, I mean, the prisoners.
Prisoners, right? Prisoners are they. They're not us. They're they. And we think of them as they. We literally think of them as they. Not only do we think of them as they, we actually just give them something different, right? We give them numbers. Mm-hmm. They're just numbers. And so there's a whole bunch of numbers there, right? What other groups do we say they?
The illegal immigrants.
Illegal immigrants. So we don't say their names. We say illegal immigrants, they. We need to do something about them. What else?
Extremists or radicals or
politicians.
Homeless.
Homosexuals.
Anyone else? Now here's the really interesting thing. And you know what? We do that, don't we? We do that. We sometimes do that. Yep. It's when we do that, it's much easier to oppress. It's much easier to crush. It's much easier to dehumanize and devalue. Because now they're not a person. Here's the interesting thing. Within any group that you are in, most likely someone right in front of you either is or has a family member that is one of those groups. And if you knew that, would it make a difference? And all of a sudden they're not they, right? This has made a difference for you, right? Going to visit a they, all of a sudden it's not they anymore.
Yeah.
Right? Completely different.
And he asked me to call for him.
Uh-huh.
Which I did. Which was frightening, but she said, "What's his number?" And that really pierced me. The whole day I was like so messed up. I'm like, he's known as a number.
He's known as a number. Yeah. That's what I mean by societal empire places that need to have priesthood brought. That we need to change the conversation and the language, right? That's what's happening here, is crush those. Stop using them. Stop putting people in groups as they. Because as soon as you do, that's empire language. It means it's much easier to crush them, to dehumanize them, to devalue them. And that's not what a priest does.
So I was at the Charis dinner Monday night. I think I told you this, which is an organization that's helps women in an unplanned pregnancy, and they want to change the whole wording around abortion, not abortion. So they're just changing, giving us different language, saying that we're pro-grace, we're setting up communities, and the next thing they're doing is helping these communities of unplanned pregnancy, these girls, and hooking them up with the church. And so they had some examples of church women coming around one or two of these women who are in unplanned pregnancy situation, and they went on and on about the transformation, almost more in the women in the church than in the two girls that were in the unplanned pregnancy situation. I don't know if I'm explaining this very well. But just saying how the transformation in these women that were helping was so huge. And I just kept thinking, we're the ones missing out by just using
exactly.
They.
Yep.
I mean, in the same with prisoners.
Of course.
Yeah.
Because what happens to Kristen, to Robin, to these women who were these, their walls of division are coming down. Mm-hmm. Their paradigms are coming down. And all of a sudden, we're us. Mm-hmm. We're on the same level.
Yeah, and they had a lot of joy. Like, we're the ones. I don't want to use the word they. But
yes. Once.
I don't know how to say.
But it is true.
We're the ones that need to understand.
Once you are in a position where you know that people see you as they. So most of you know that the position I'm in is, and I still hear it. I can't believe after all this time. So 7-8 years ago, my husband tried to commit suicide, and that shut off, sadly, first of all, the church. And they said, do not have anything to do with them. They're they. Once you are in that position of being a they, you don't ever want to call anybody a they, ever. Because you understand, you get it. I'm not any different than you are. How dare you call me a they when you have all that same stuff underneath? Being in that position is the place actually of freedom. All of a sudden, I don't have so many walls anymore. And you begin to see with what God has that passion to be with. So that's what he's doing here, is he's taking away these words, these places, these battles that we have to get our own way, and saying, we can't have that in individual conversations and in individual relationships, but we can't have it also in the imperial arena, in the societal arena. Because as long as it's in the societal arena, there's a cap on how much the priestly Eden can grow. So we've got to take the good word from just being personal to also being in society. Not only do we destroy those words of they, but we instead use the sword of God. We use his words rather than ours. And we use his swords to separate out those harem words. Remember that words are God's property. They belong to him, and they are to be used only to give life, to build up life. Words that do not build life are harem. Words are never to be used for any other purpose than God's purposes. He has given them to us as a gift. When he created us in his image, he then gave us, back in Genesis 2, it says, he breathed into us himself. Ruach. The word is spirit, and we always think about this nebulous spirit out there, but it's his breath, his words that are in there to build up. That was the whole point. He breathes into us words to build up, words to produce life. And words that aren't used for that are harem. There's never to be a place for them in any arena. Not in your personal arena. And sometimes we just think we're satisfied to just keep it there. But if we only keep it there, you're going to see what happens to Israel when they only keep it there. It grows, and it grows. And then the system takes over. And the oppression happens. So that we use God's words rather than ours. We use God's words to build up, rather than our words to get what we want. And we leave only room for words that support a life of us. The Israelites, when they first came in, they left Rahab and they left the Gibeonites. They were not to leave anyone else. Only leave that which is submissive, thank you, to life of us, which Rahab was, which the Gibeonites were. Those were good things to leave because they were willing to submit to a life of us. Now we're going to come into battles where they're going to leave people and nations that weren't willing to submit to us. And we're going to see what happens because they leave it. Leaving words like they, leaving words of empire, is only going to let empire grow. So they were also told in Joshua 11 to leave no room for a breathless life. In other words, it says God hardened their hearts. In 1 John it says, if we say we have no sin, no independence, no separation, we deceive ourselves and the word is not in us. His word is not in us. If I refuse to take in his word, if I refuse to take in his breath, his spirit, his good word, then it will naturally result. If I refuse to take in breath, what naturally results? Death. Your heart stops. That's what it means by a hard heart. The heart stops if it's disconnected, if it refuses to take in breath. It naturally becomes hard. That's what it means when it says God hardens. He's given you a heart that's meant to take in breath, and you're refusing to take in breath. Well, that's how he created the heart to stop when it stops taking in breath. So the end result of a refusal to connect, of a refusal to bring in God's word, continue to remain one of us, I'm going to have my own words, a refusal to take in his words will always result in death. When someone is suffocating or having a heart attack and he refuses to cry for help, for mercy, and you know anybody like that? My mother did that the first time she had her heart attack. Oh, this is bad. I better drive home and get myself in bed. Well, what is that? She's in the public and she doesn't want to be embarrassed. Refusal will always result in death, right? So, of course, part of her heart dies from that. That's what it talks about in 11 when he says, so that they might not cry for mercy. Well, they're not taking in breath. They're not going to cry for mercy. They're choosing death. They're choosing not to connect. They're not crying out to me. They're choosing death. Coming over from Michigan, we saw this billboard. Literally, it had no... you didn't know where it was from, what company put it up, but this is what the billboard said. Today, 2,000 men will die of stubbornness. And, of course, I laughed, and I looked over to Bill. And I had to stop and think about it. And at first, I thought, well, it's probably from the Heart Association. That's what I'm thinking. But then I thought, or is it from Joshua? Is it that stubbornness to take in God's word to replace our word, that causes death? And I thought, what a great billboard. I love that you could not tell who it was from. Today, 2,000. And what if it said instead, today 2,000 women will die of stubbornness?
Well, that's probably true too.
Yeah. But that's what Joshua is talking about here. That's what he means. Leave no room for a breathless life. Don't allow yourself to live with a hard heart, a place that doesn't take in the breath of God. But also the good word leaves no room for fear. We're so afraid what will happen to us if we don't defend ourselves. Which is exactly what, as soon as I said, told you what happened on the phone, you're thinking, but how do you get what you wanted? Right? That is always our concern and our fear. We're not going to get what we want.
Or in their case, you needed it done. Like, it wasn't just a want. Like,
really?
Your pipes will freeze. Like,
yep. Is that still a need?
I mean, but you can still go about doing it in a way that's life-giving, correct?
But here's the thing. What is my purpose in life? Is my purpose to get things done for myself? To avoid hardship? To avoid cost? To avoid disaster in my frozen pipes? Is that my purpose? Or is my purpose to be a priest?
Okay, here's where I'm struggling. If
if my husband asked me to make sure that, you know, I set up the appointment, that the sprinkler, we just had sprinkler guys, you know, last week. He was out of the country. And, you know, however the conversation goes, you know, my politeness or lack of or whatever, if I say, well, and, you know, I'm so, you know, really my getting that task done that my husband's asked me to do is just not all that important, he would really not be... Well,
but that's not the issue. Is not it's not important to get it done. The issue is how do I deal with it, right? The issue is not the information, not the task. The issue is how do I deal with it? Am I going to deal with it as my number one purpose to give life? I don't give life by saying, oh, don't worry, you don't have to do it. I give life by saying, hey, you can do this. Can we together figure out how to do this, right? If it doesn't happen exactly how I wanted or even how my husband wanted, then there's a conversation with my husband that can either I can bring life, whether he brings life or not to me. Mm-hmm. The point is I'm a priest, I go first, right? That's the point. It doesn't mean you don't get things done. It doesn't mean you don't get a lot of stuff you want, but that's not your purpose. Our purpose in life is to be a priest. It is to relate and connect people with me and with God. If I take that as my secondary purpose, exactly what happened to Israel is going to happen to us. Because then I will begin to use words of oppression. I will begin to use the tools of empire, and I will allow empire to grow and not the priesthood. Does that make sense? Yes, we all have things to get done. But the way we do it and the reasons we do it for really have to be examined. And this is what I mean. Do you remember we talked about sewing on the clothes to your skin? Mm-hmm. This is how it is for us. We have so much stuff sewn onto our skins. We have a hard time separating those. We have a hard time. So God says, let me come in with you. Let me start doing the cutting. And it's going to hurt. That kind of conversation hurts because I see it for what it really is. I could have been, if I wasn't aware, if I wasn't even studying this, I would have walked away going, good, I got what I wanted. But I still caused death, whether I saw it or not, right? I still caused death. I did not increase and multiply the priesthood. I actually diminished it. I increased empire. So it's one or the other you're going to do. You're either giving life or you're giving death. That first. Then all the others. And what does God say? Seek ye first the kingdom of God, giving life. And what? All life will be added to you. Why are you so concerned about getting what you want? I'm giving you what I want, what you want.
And we think we know what we want.
Yes.
We know what's best.
And that's the whole point of stealing that hidden spoil.
Yes,
we know better than God. We know better than God. I so much want to get into what happened to Israel so we see the progression. We're so afraid, though, of letting go of that ability to defend ourselves. But if you go back to covenant, God says, I'm going to defend you. Can you believe that? Can you trust that I'm going to defend you? A lot of times, no, right? Mm-hmm. To be honest, no, I don't think you're going to defend me. I don't think that you're going to get me what I want. And God says, you know, if you would let go of your words, let my words be in you, all of a sudden you'll be getting what you want because what you want will be very different. Mm-hmm. What you want is to have life. What you want is to be giving life. It'll be very, very different. So leaving no room for fear, I begin to see that my tools, although they seem to get what I want, all of a sudden I see they're really giving death. And I don't need to fear losing them anymore. I want to lose them. I don't want to be that person who calls up and demands that I get what I want. I want to be the person who says, hey, you know, how can we work this? I want to be that way. I want to not have stuffed my emotion onto the other side of my brain and kept it there and harped on it so that it becomes like, well, this is the only thing that's true. I don't want to be that person anymore. And it's a battle. because see, so the transactional part comes with me. But I knew I didn't want to say that, and it still just comes out. I am the customer, and I'm paying for you. What? I mean, it's like, Jay, what are you saying? It just is so a part of us. It's so hard to get rid of, but I don't need to fear it, because what I really need is life, and God knows what that looks like. I don't. Go into Joshua 12, and we have this basically kind of a summary of what happened in all those 9 through 11 chapters. And it gives a list of all the kings that they defeated, all the words that they put to bed to not use again, all of these things. And what happens is the good word helps to transform us, and we get to see the bigger picture. And that's what's happening in Joshua 12. He's showing them the bigger picture. Look what has happened. You have some of this land now. You have some of your priesthood now. You actually have given life in places. And these are places that life is going to begin to grow. So you've given life to Rahab and her family. You've given life to Gibeon. You've made space now with getting rid of all the people that don't want us. You've now made space for these things to grow. And, of course, Gibeon does grow, grows into a tribe, a people that supports completely the people of us, builds the Jerusalem up again thousands of years later. So we get to experience the fulfillment of God's promise. God said, I will be with you. And you begin to experience that in your good word. God said, I will never fail you. And this is what I experienced. That conversation for me was God not failing me. Because remember what that means? It means I will not allow you to continue in this state of unwholeness. That was him not failing me. That battle was a gift. It was brought it out in the light. It exposed me trying to get life for myself. That was a gift, and I got to see that as a gift as I'm in Trinitarian conversation, as I'm experiencing him there. And watching him cut out those places. Those battles we should be able to begin to see as really beautiful gifts. To see our harlotry just right out there, flat out there. We can do one of two things. We can try to hide it. And like, I could have never told anybody that. Nobody else needs to know that, right? Mm-hmm. Except that when I expose it, not only do I expose myself, I receive the fact that it was a gift. And now I have even more people accountable. Because now the next time when I have to have those sprinklers turned back on, and believe me, I do believe that they probably will want to come on Wednesday because it's the only time they service Naperville. Will I remember the conversation? Yeah, because I've told it to 20 people, right? So that makes me even more accountable and more understanding of I can give life or death here. So we begin to see our own transformation and actually see that God does know better how to give life than I do. I would have learned nothing had I called them up, yelled, gotten what, and they came out right away, and I never looked at the fact that I gave death. I wouldn't have learned anything. I would have just kept on going. It was a gift that actually the conversation went on much longer than I wanted, and I said many more words than I didn't want to. That was a gift because then I got to see, I still use words to get what I want and not words to bring up life. When I, though, consistently use good words, I recognize that people see me as a safe place. When I'm vulnerable and honest and say, this is okay, that makes me a safe place, and they become vulnerable in front of me. And when somebody becomes vulnerable to me, it gives me a safer place to be vulnerable, right? Mm-hmm. So vulnerability then starts growing vulnerability. Places of life where I give the freedom to be who you are and to say, you're dealing with this? Yeah, I'm dealing with this. Yeah. These are places that grow rather than places that start hedging in, start crushing and oppressing. And I see the battles between my good word and my independent word much more easily, and then I'm much more likely to hold on to God faster and more often. So, the gift of battles. So restoring our good word means that we are beginning to create a place that is safe, that is a place that people can be vulnerable and real and connect with their real self. There is no connection if you try to connect with your false self, with a covered self. There's no connection. So I'm beginning to give that when I give a good word. But since my life is affected by more than just my personal conversations, my personal dealings, my life is affected by empire, by systems. Right? Is there anybody here whose life is not affected by a system? No. It's actually why some people go off and try to live in the woods off the grid, right? They don't want to be affected by system because they don't agree and they see it as oppressive. That's why people do that. But God said, that's actually not my response. I have a weapon for you. Bring my good word into the system. Begin to change not only your personal relationships, but the system as well. Begin to do that. Begin to stop using empire words, to stop using they words. In your conversations with people, in your dealings outside of people, begin. And we'll talk about kind of some of those things that we do. That I need to see that the space of freedom that I want for myself and the people I know, I want for everybody. Because here's what happens. If I don't care about the system, if I don't care about the empire, if I don't care about society's ways it works, there's somebody going to be oppressed. Somebody's going to feel devalued, and they're going to react against that. And the only thing they know, because the only thing they see and the only experiences they've had is, I react by using the system's ways, the empire's ways. I fight, right? I try to defend myself. And the problem with that is, even if it's somebody I don't know, it's one of they's, that will affect the common good. And I'm part of the common good. I cannot enclose myself in my little area and say, well, we're just fine here. This is actually what suburban's about, right? Suburbia. That's actually what it does. We're people who follow the rules, and we have this nice community, and we really don't want to have to deal with they's. We don't want to have to deal with people who whatever our they's are. And when that gets shattered, what do? We pull in tighter, right? And all of us know we do that. God's saying that's actually not the solution. The solution is go out then. What does he say at the end of Matthew? Go out into all the world and transform them. Give them the good news that they're valued. They're valued not for what they do or for what they don't do. They're valued because they're made in my image, because I value them. I have a desire and a passion to be with them. And I'm transferring that to you. You as priest have a passion to be with. That's what I'm giving you. That's my word. You take it in or you don't want it. One of those two. So we get now into the chapters that we studied for this week, Joshua 13. And we see Joshua's example of the fact that the good word remains. And what I mean by that is that it is always available. The word of God, the breath of God, the spirit that he puts in us, his word, always is available, spoken in the present. Because he says his word is alive and active. It is not a word that was spoken and then it's dead. It's a word that is being spoken. It is a word that is always being spoken. This is what he means by the words living, active. It's in the present tense. All God's words are in the present tense. He's saying them now. This is what Joshua does. He actually brings them into the present tense. He knows he's in a Trinitarian conversation. That's what that means, that Trinitarian conversation. His words are being spoken now. Not they were spoken there, and if I want to pick them up, I can bring them or not. No, he's speaking them now. And this is what Joshua saw, because if he's speaking them now, then he's speaking them in my present situation, and they apply in my present situation. So that when Joshua hears, I will drive out the enemies, so allot the land, I will give you inheritance, so a portion of the land, Joshua's saying, oh, right now. He's driving out the enemy. So, of course, I can allot the land. He's seeing it as a present tense conversation rather than something God said at one point. He keeps on bringing it up. This is what God is saying to me now. Go allot the land because I'm driving out the enemies. Go apportion the land because I'm giving you an inheritance. Allow the priest to be priests. All of you begin to be priests because I'm your inheritance. Your inheritance, the offerings by fire, the priestly service of building others up. Myself, my is your permanent possession. It's like he's saying, look, right now, I, God, am saying, hey, I'm driving out your enemies. Right now, I'm driving out your enemies. Right now, I'm giving you inheritance. Right now, I'm giving you myself. I'm giving you my passion to be with. I'm giving it to you right now. Take it. Act on it. Use it now. Don't save it for later. Don't go, well, someday I should do that. My word is saying right now, I'm doing this with you now. I'm here now. I'm giving it to you now. And Joshua does this. He's allotting the land. He is apportioning the land because God is speaking to him now. It's not something that happened. It's something that is happening, his word. And the cool thing about that is Joshua doesn't just say, I know God is speaking now. He tries to instill his own people with it. So we zoom to 17, to chapter 17, and we have his own tribe, the tribe of Ephraim, saying, we don't have enough. We want more land, but we don't want that land because there are chariots in there. It's too hard for us. There's empire there. We don't want to fight empire. Oh, come on, but we need more land. This is his own tribe. And what does Joshua say to him? You will drive out your enemies. What he does is says, I'm inviting you into hearing that God's speaking with you right now. I'm with you. I'm driving out your enemies. You're driving out your enemies. He's inviting them. Can't you hear the conversation, guys? Come on, Ephraim. Can't you hear it? Look, God's saying, I'm driving out your enemies right now. Joshua tries to show them and invite them in the Trinitarian conversation. Look, this is happening now. Rather than kind of fighting against them and saying, oh, yeah, I get it. Yeah, I wouldn't want to fight empire either. Or would you just go in there and fight empire? No, what he says is, hey, listen to God. You hear God? God's saying right now, I'm driving out the enemies. Oh, you're driving out the enemies. He just replaces. He covers over what they said by, you surely will drive out the enemies. God is driving out the enemies. You're going to drive out the enemies. He invites them to let them hear God in the present. Does that make sense to you?
Mm-hmm. Was that in those chapters that Joshua is part of Ephraim living?
Yes. I don't remember where. Yeah. Yeah, Joshua is part of Ephraim. Yeah, I know. You think he's part of Judah, right? Caleb is part of Judah. But Joshua is part of Ephraim. So, we have Joshua then allowing God to speak in the present and then inviting others to hear him in the present, which is, again, Joshua's allowing his priesthood to grow, right? I'm inviting others to hear God in the present. I'm not just keeping it for myself. So then we go into Joshua 14 and 15, and we have Caleb doing the exact same thing. So for Caleb, we say the good word fills and overfills. When I allow the word to fill me, and get rid of, let him cut out those words of empire, let him cut out those words of me getting what I want, and I allow him to fill me. This is what we learn in Matthew, right? I'm empty, I get filled, and what happens? I pour out. It comes over, it overfills, it comes out, and it grows more and more, and it's that cycle. So Caleb allows God to speak in the present. So he first goes back to what happened to show that he does this. What happened 40 years ago when Caleb first saw this land, when he first came in to see the Anakim, the giants in the land, he brings back a good word. He brings back the word that was in his heart. What filled his heart? He says, God, I will be, he knows. God says, I will be with you. I will drive out the enemies. This is what he's bringing. What happens to Caleb is when he looks in the promised land and he sees the giants, he's in conversation. He's in Trinitarian conversation. And God is saying, I am with you. I'm driving out the enemies. So Caleb sees, oh, yeah, there's giants, but God is driving them out right now. God is with me right now. So he sees the full picture, right? He sees the wholeness of it. Kind of like, do you remember the story of Elijah? That there's this, people are coming against him and there's nobody with him. And all of a sudden his servant looks over and there's a whole army behind him. The army of the Lord. Does anyone know that story? That's what's happening to Caleb. Caleb sees all of reality because he's in conversation with God. Trinitarian conversation, present tense. He takes the word with him. In Psalm it says, thy word have I hid in my heart, that I might not sin, that I might not separate from you. I'm listening now, so I don't disengage, so I don't disconnect and get off on my own and then not be able to see the whole picture. Caleb sees the whole picture because he's in Trinitarian conversation. He is allowing God to speak in the present. And so it says he followed the Lord fully. What the words actually mean is that he allows God's word to fill him in the present situation. I allow God's word to fill me in the present situation. I am in conversation. Not, I talked to God this morning. It's, I'm talking to him now. I'm hearing him now. His words are talking to me now in this situation. That's what it means for Caleb to fully follow the Lord. It doesn't mean that he heard God speak over here and now he's off on his own and he's going to try to strive and get this done. That's what Paul gets really mad at the Galatians. And he opens up by, are you fools? Do you think that you were saved by the Spirit and now you can go off on your own? Caleb says, no, absolutely not. It's not God told me something and I'm trying to do it on my own. God's talking to me now. I'm hearing him speak to me now. I let his word fill me in the present situation. The other 10 spies bring a word of fear. Rather than a word that fills him, a good word, they bring a word of fear. It says that made their hearts melt, dissolves the very center of who they are. They brought a word of fear because they didn't see the whole picture, because they weren't in Trinitarian conversation. They weren't allowing God's word to speak in the present. They came without bringing God's word in them, and they saw the giants, and that's all they saw. And so, of course, they're afraid because they don't see that God is with me now. That here is God, the one who made these Anakim. Here's God with me. They don't see that. They only see the Anakim. And so they don't see the whole situation. And they melt the very center of who Israel is, a priest. And so for 40 years, because they did not live with God's word being present, 40 years of wandering, you would think that little picture there would help them to go, hey, we need to live with God's word present with us today. And yet what we have from the next chapters on is this decline over and over and over, getting deeper and deeper because they don't live with the present conversation of God. So Caleb continues to let God's word shape his present, even when he comes to the Anakim. He looks at them and he goes, oh, hey, God's with me. God's driving these out. And remember, the Anakim would be, they have found bones that women were about 7 feet tall and men almost 9 feet tall. They were large people. That's why we call them giant people. They were large people. And he doesn't see them in any other realm except in the realm of God. Oh, but God's with me. You think God could compare to a 9 foot tall person a little bit? A lot, right? That's what Caleb sees. He sees the whole situation, and he's like, let me have them. God's driving them out. Right now, God is driving them out. Right now, God is with me. And he leads the attack against the three sons of Anak, which would have been the three most powerful warriors within that community of giant people. And he routs them. Because he allows God's word to be present in him, in the present situation. But then he doesn't even satisfy with that. There's more. There's empire still to be conquered. I don't want any empire. What Caleb knows is if we allow any piece of empire to continue in the death language for us, in the they language, it will grow. And empire grows by oppression. It has to have more and more oppression because that's what it's based on. if I pull that out from under the rug, the rug out from under them, they have nowhere to go. And that's what Caleb knows. And so he says, hey, anybody want to join me in crushing empire? And he brings an invitation. Anybody want to join me? Anybody want to be us? And he offers, come and be in part of my family, my very core family. And I love that he kind of brings out his daughter's character. Because what's his daughter's character? She wants to go out there too, right? She wants to possess more priesthood. She wants more. Father, bless me with this. She's asking, I want more of my priesthood. I don't want to be satisfied with what we have. I don't want to be satisfied with, you know, we've got a little bit of priesthood. We've got a little bit. No, she still wants more, which she knows requires more battle. And, of course, we have Othniel coming. I did a lot of research on Caleb and Othniel and where they're from, and no one agrees. So I thought, well, let's not. Because there are some pretty interesting things, but whatever it is, we know Othniel comes, who is his younger brother and or nephew. He comes and decides he wants to be part of that. And so what we have is Caleb multiplying his priesthood. How do we know that? Because Othniel becomes the very first judge in Judges. So in the next generation, Othniel steps up, and not only is he the judge, which is using words to discern decisions, using words of life to discern decisions, judging is actually a priest's job. So we have Othniel grabbing onto his priesthood, and at that point in time, because of what happens with Israel, Israel is under oppression. And Othniel is the first man to step up and say, I will not allow empire to take over. I will not allow it. And he's a warrior, and he stops the oppression for 40 years. Where did Othniel come from? From an invitation by Caleb to continue to allow the word to be present. And Othniel continues that. And he allows the word to be present, and he discourages and eliminates oppression for 40 years and gives them rest, a place then where they can grow a priesthood, a place that is safe to be vulnerable. All right, so we have Joshua's example, we have Caleb's example, but then we get to Israel and we have their example. And their example is that they forgot the word. So the good word gets forgotten with Israel at large. The first thing they do is they disregard the presence of God's word in the present. So I call it a present disregard. They don't present themselves for Trinitarian conversation. Here I am, here you are, here we are together. His words for them are merely past statements without life, rather than present, living, and active. So they don't allow God's words to be heard in the present. Therefore, they don't shape their present. If God's words are not present with you, they will not shape your present. So, because they do this, or because they don't allow God's word to be present in the present, I wish we had different words for that. And we have it from chapter 13 to 15 to 16, they did not dispossess the Jeshurites and Maacathites. They did not drive out the Jebusites in Jerusalem. They did not drive out the Canaanites in Gezer. They did not drive out the Canaanites in Bethshean, Endor, Tanakh, and Megiddo. Because they did not allow God's conversation to be present and shape their presence, they did not drive out. They did not continue the battle. We've got a lot of land. We've got a lot of priesthood. Isn't this good enough? And they did not hear his word in the present. Drive them out. Drive them out. I know what's good for you. I know what's life. And this is not life. We're not hearing that in the present. We heard that only in the past. Because they had a present disregard, they then begin to compromise. And so they decide that comfort is more precious than receiving wholeness and the fullness of their inheritance. To completely get rid of all my words to defend myself? Do I really need to do that? It's not hurting anyone. It's not hurting anyone if I think things, right? It's not hurting anyone if I'm trying to defend myself in my brain. it's not hurting anyone. I can keep that for a while. But see, if I'm in the midst of Trinitarian conversation all the time, I'm not comfortable with that. That's not comfortable to let some of those words stay in my vocabulary, to let some of those words stay in my head. So not only did they not dispossess the Jeshurites, but they let the Jeshurites and the Maccathites live with them. They let those words of empire live with them. I'm not going to use them. I'm just going to live with them. I'm just going to let them be. They're okay to be there. I'm not going to use them. And then they let the Jebusites in Jerusalem live with them. I'm not going to use those words. I'm just not going to get rid of them. But of course, what happens? They let the Canaanites live with them, and they force them into labor. Now, this is different than the Gibeonites. The Gibeonites' lifestyle was taken away, and they were given the choice to be a servant, to be submissive to a life of us. And they said, yes, that's what we want to do. This is forced labor. This is, I'm going to make you, I'm going to use you for what I want and what I think is life. So with our words, I'm not going to get rid of those words. I'm going to use them for good. I'm going to use them to fight good battles. I'm going to use words so that I can be against the things that are bad. What did you just hear? Against. What happens? I'm using the weapons of empire. I'm using the weapons of death to try to get life. I'm saying, I am going to fight for life by being against. Right? That's what I'm saying. But that's what we've done, right? We've allowed the tactics of the transactional world, the way the world does things, get stuff for themselves. I'm only going to use them for good. When God says, get rid of them, I don't want you using against words. I don't want you using words of empire, of they. Oh, no, I'm just going to let them. Oh, I know, I'll use them for good. I'll force them into doing good. And so I'm going to be against abortion. I'm going to be against whatever it is that's in your they vocabulary, right? I'm going to be against them. What are Christians known for? When they do Gallup poll after Gallup poll, what are Christians known for? Number one, being against. Being against. That should make us curl in our beds. Because God says we are not to be against. God says we are priests to bring up. I don't want you using words against. And yet we say, oh, but if we use them for good, and God keeps saying, they can't be used for good. They bring death. What has happened in the fight against abortion? We lost, guys. Why? Because we use the empire's tools, and so empire wins. Sometimes I just think, why do we think that it's okay to use the tools of empire to fight against empire? Empire wins. One way or the other, empire wins. The conversation has to be changed. But this is what happens when we don't allow God to be speaking in our presence. We start compromising. And when we compromise, then we say, we'll use it for good. God says, get rid of it. We say, we'll just use it for good. We know better, God. We know better what to do. Right, we're going to defend you this way. We're going to use the... God, don't you realize how powerful these tools are? Basically.
He needs us to defend.
Yes. So then, of course, they let the Canaanites live with them in... where are those places? Beth Shean, Endor, Tanakh, Megiddo. They force them into labor. And here's the interesting thing. And they become dissatisfied with their inheritance. What happened? They're finding out that the tools of empire don't satisfy them. It's never enough, which is exactly what they say, right? We don't have enough. We don't have enough. Their way of getting life doesn't satisfy. But they blame it on God, and they blame it on Joshua. You've got to give us more. We're great people. We're fighting. Doing exactly what God said not to do. And then they were unwilling to fight, to restore the good word, to establish. They didn't want to eradicate empire. They didn't want, because empire was useful for them, they thought. But if they don't eradicate empire, if we don't eradicate empire, the language of empire, we allow empire to grow. We allow the language of empire to grow, which means we allow oppression to grow. Because that's exactly what happens next to them. They don't let God speak in the present, which means they end up compromising, and compromise leads to oppression. They don't pass on the good word because they didn't allow it to live in them. They had nothing to pass on. So Judges, the first two chapters of Judges, actually are these two chapters, 16 and 17. They're just transferred right into Judges so that we understand in Judges what's happening. They didn't pass on the good word of the Lord. It says the children did not know the Lord or the things the Lord had done. The generation before. Because the word of God, God's passion to be with, God's passion to have a community of us, wasn't a part of them in the present. So they had nothing to pass on. And so the next generation didn't know it. So what happens in the next generation in Geshur, the very first place that they didn't dispossess, that they let him live with them? Well, that happens to be where Absalom is born. Anybody know about Absalom? Mm-hmm. Not a great guy, right? Mm-hmm. Absalom is David's son who tries to kill him. Absalom is David's son who is the most rebellious son pretty much that we have in the kings. He gets born there because David actually marries the daughter of the king of Geshur. What? Why is there even a daughter of the king of Geshur? Because they didn't dispossess him, because they allowed them to live with them, and now we have the beginning of oppression, because now we have Absalom, who doesn't just affect David, right? He affects the whole family, big time. Go read the story of Absalom and you will see. What happens in the Jebusite? And when we talk about Jebusite, they're in Jerusalem. There's a specific piece of Jerusalem, which is the Valley of Hinnom. One of the valleys actually that make that Shin. What happens there? This is where children get sacrificed to Molech, in the Valley of Hinnom. This is where children get thrown into this valley, which is a garbage dump that they always have the fires burning. And they throw the children in there as sacrifice to Molech. Why are they having sacrifices to Molech? Because they didn't dispossess the Jebusites. They allowed the Jebusites to live there. So the Jebusites' way of doing life is complete, like the most transgression you can get. If I sacrifice my child, I'll get what I want. So the funny thing is, or maybe not so funny, the horrible thing is, this place, this Valley of Ginnom, the Valley of Hinnom, or what we call Gehenna, is where we get the word hell. Gehenna is Greek for hell. So this is a picture of hell, of not letting God speak in the present, therefore compromising because it's too, you don't want to lose your comfort. You don't want to fight the battle. And so you sacrifice children. You sacrifice the next generation because you didn't want to let God's word speak in the present, shape your present, keep the battles going. You compromise. And now you have this going on. That's what hell is pictured up here. That's what happens in Jerusalem with leaving the Jebusites. In Gezer, they left the Canaanites in Gezer, or I think that's how you say it, they have war with the Philistines. And the Philistines are the fiercest warriors in that land at the time. So now we have a whole community being pretty much devastated by the Philistines. And we know the Philistines keep coming up, right? In Judges, we're going to hear the Philistines a lot. And then in those last towns where they let the Canaanites live with them and force them into labor, we have in Beth Shean, which I visited, so it's an amazing city. It actually became Roman. In Beth Shean, you know what happened in Beth Shean? This is where Saul and Jonathan were pierced right to the walls. They hung them on the walls after they killed them, Saul and Jonathan, right at Beth Shean. Because those Canaanites oppressed and overwhelmed the Israelites in that area. In Endor, this is where Saul, before that happens, consults, anybody know? This one you should know, Endor.
Consults a witch.
Why is where we get the witch of Endor. He consults a witch rather than the God who anointed him king. So we have the cults becoming so great that now the king is starting to go to the cults for information, a direction. And Tanakh, this is where one of the best stories in Judges, where Sisera, the captain, is oppressing them. Sisera is the captain for King Jabin, and he is a Canaanite. And Sisera is so oppressive that nobody wants to try to fight him. So it is left to one woman to fight him. And the way she does it is entices her into her tent. Anybody know the rest of the story? A tent peg right through his brain. Remember that story? She says, I'll hide you. And she covers him and puts a tent peg right through his brain. This is what it's gone down to in Israel, because they did not allow God to speak to their presence. They compromised, and now they're being oppressed so badly by the Canaanites that no one wants to stand up except a woman who uses her wiles to bring that. And Megiddo, this is where Jezebel kills the 40 prophets of God. What has happened? Because they wouldn't allow God to speak in their presence, they compromised, they allowed the enemy, the they language, to live, and it, once it stays, is allowed to stay there, it grows and it becomes oppressive, and it starts oppressing exactly you. And it says that Canaan, for that whole period, oppressed them terribly that whole time. So what happens in the next generation? They're completely oppressed by who they gave room to grow, to those Canaanites. But it doesn't end there. Compromise doesn't ever end just in oppression. Oppression always begets oppression. So what happens to them? They assimilate. They completely assimilate. They've already assimilated a little. Now they completely assimilate. And they fully integrate empire culture. Gezer, here's the weird thing. Gezer is still occupied by Canaanites. And who comes in and destroys the Canaanites? The Pharaoh of Egypt. He comes in, he destroys them. And the reason he destroys them is because he wants to give that city as a present for his daughter who's going to get married. Who does he get married? Who does she get married to? Solomon. What do we have now? We have a covenant alliance between Israel and Egypt, which means Israel has now agreed to defend and build up the culture of transaction. What has happened when they have not allowed God to speak in their present situation? They compromise, they get oppressed, they begin to oppress. They assimilate, they take on empire. I give empire a little room to grow, it will take over me. It will take over us. It will begin to make us do the same things and oppress, be in alliance with empire. And of course, the last thing, Solomon uses all the enemies that were just talked about here that they didn't dispossess. It says Solomon used them. Now this, to me, this sinks my heart. Solomon uses all of them as forced labor. Listen to what he does. To build his house, his many cities, the cities where he stored his horses and chariots. What? Solomon has just led Israel into being exactly what Egypt had them in. Right? They are now the oppressors. They have forced labor to build their cities. This looks exactly like Egypt. They are now building all these great cities. And I've been at this place that Solomon built just for his horses and chariots. What did God say to Israel about horses and chariots? Do not accumulate horses and chariots. Do not be part of empire. You are a land of us. And Solomon is oppressing people so that he can build empire. Do exactly what had happened to them. Unless we change the conversation from our personal conversation to our societal conversation, oppression will beget oppression. Empire depends on that. And the only way to fight that is to change the conversation, to change the words, to begin to say, We're us. There is no they. Is it sobering to you what happened to Israel? Is it sobering to you to realize this is where we are? Do you not believe that we as the church are here? That we have absolutely assimilated and built empire? So what I want to do is I literally want to have a conversation then about empire, what it looks like today, how we involve ourselves in that, and how we use God's weapon, like he said, get rid of the they words, get rid of the empire words, get rid of the words that trying to getting our own stuff done. Get rid of those. It's not going to be, God's here and it's going to happen and it's just really easy. No, it's a battle. This is why he has battles here. This is going to be hard, but it is life. This is what will give us life. So let's talk about what empire looks like. I'm going to tell you the contrast between empire and Eden, restored Eden, or a kingdom of God. And see if that begins to get some understanding of it. Empire is hierarchy, all about hierarchy, one on top of the other. Kingdom is all about us, everyone on a level playing field. That's the biggest thing we see. Empire is about power. Kingdom of God is about service. Empire is about oppression. Kingdom is about life out of death to self. Empire is about independence. Kingdom of God is about dependence. Empire is about scarcity. Kingdom of God is about abundance. Empire is about conformity. Kingdom of God is about transformation. Empire is about striving. Kingdom of God is about rest. Empire is about fear and shame. It's how we keep them in control. Kingdom is about value and freedom to be vulnerable. Empire is about individualism. Empire is about community. Yep, transaction versus transformation, right? We could go on, right? Lots and lots of words. What I want to do is ask you, in any of those empire words, do you see any of those in anything you're involved in? In any way you live, do you see any of those?
Sports on Sunday and day of rest. Mm.
So the Charis Banquet was talking so much about how in the past we've had these words of you're pro-life or you're pro-choice. Mm-hmm. And that was a lot of, I would call that under fear and shame.
Yes. Mm-hmm. Yes.
And there was not love with that. So that's why she's, introducing this idea, which seems like so obvious, pro-grace. We're actually four ladies and four babies.
Right,
you know?
Exactly.
Imagine
right,
that,
right,
know?
Right, exactly.
Which turns into, like I said, they were pairing these girls up with women.
Yep.
They were free to be vulnerable and feel valued. And everyone was transformed.
Right,
you know? So
right. And it's us, right? It's a level playing
so
field,
much,
right?
Yeah.
Level playing field here. Mm-hmm. We'll talk a little bit more. The characteristics of empire is there is a clear us and them paradigm. Clearly, there's an us and there's a them. Do you live in any part of your life where there's a clear us and them? That you actually see there's some people that are just them. Where do you live
Christians
there? Thank you. That is our biggest one, right? Because for some reason, and this is not how it's been all forever, but for some reason we believe that there is an us and them. It's Christians and everybody else. And we got to make them us. They're already us, guys. The job is to lift them up and help them to realize that they have life too. Mm-hmm. It is not an us and them. But we've been told that. And once you take that in, How are you going to reach that gap? They're them. Mm-hmm. They're them. And one way to, and we'll talk about this, some of the ways to breach is actually get to know one of them, so they're not them anymore. I've told you this before. There is a little Muslim girl running around in Syria that has the name Lissa, because Lissa is better than this than anybody I know, really, because she became so much a part of this Bedouin Syrian family that when the baby's born, they name her Lissa. That's us. That's us. This Christian girl from the U.S. and this Muslim, I mean, they're a Bedouin family. And Lissa said to me the other day, I asked, what about Lissa? And she said, they're most likely dead because of what's happened in Syria, because they're Bedouin and they're Muslim. That's the us part of it. A clear us and them paradigm. The ability to crush, control, use many people at once by impersonalizing them, people into groups, they. Seeking dominance. They use and acquire power to bolster reputation, strength, influence, and independence. Now, of course, we're putting this in a negative light. Usually, it's a positive light. Usually, we say this is a good thing, right? America, right? Is America an empire? Absolutely. Absolutely. This is our striving, right? We're supposed to be the biggest, the strongest. We have the best way to live. And we're going to make sure that people know that. There's no invitation. It's, in fact, we used to be, right, a place of invitation, and we've decided we need to close that. We're good enough now. Let's stay in here. What I want to do before we finish talking about this is I want to do that responsive reading that I passed out to you. So these are just the few of the scriptures that came to mind that talk about word. I want us to understand the power of the good word so that when we talk about this, we begin to see the contrast. So, do we have an extra one? So, in bold, if you have not done responsive reading before, bold, we all say the bold. And then I'm just going to go around the room, starting with Kristen, if you would say number one, and then we'll respond with that. Is there one more? I don't have one. We'll all respond with the passage from Ephesians. Thank you, ma'am. Okay. So, we have been given, everyone, we have been given the ministry of the word of reconciliation.
Be quick to hear, slow to speak.
We have been given the ministry of the word of reconciliation.
In humility, receive the word implanted.
We have been given the ministry of the word of reconciliation.
The tongue is a small part of the body, and yet it boasts of great things. Set among our members as that which defiles the entire body. You adulteress, do you not know that friendship with the world's ways is hostility toward God? Or do you think that the scripture speaks to no purpose? He jealously desires the spirit which he has made to dwell in us.
We have been given the ministry of the word of reconciliation.
The sword of the Spirit is the word of God.
We have been given the ministry of the word of reconciliation.
Let no unwholesome word proceed out of your mouth except that which is good for edification, according to the need of the moment, giving grace to all who hear.
We have been given the ministry of the word of reconciliation.
Let your speech always be with grace, seasoned as it were with salt, so that you should know how you should respond to each person.
We have been given the ministry of the word of reconciliation. So, let's talk about where we see empire power today. So we've named some, right? We see it in church.
In our households.
In our households, definitely. Where else in the systems do we see it?
Schools.
In schools?
Government.
In government? Anywhere else?
Swim teams.
Workplace. Mm-hmm. For some of us, I wish Kim were here. We actually see it in medicine a lot, which is really really hard because you come against it and you don't expect it there. So all of these places we see empire today, right? Just think about the supposed news shows on right now. Oh, like when I come with when I come to people and they say, oh, did you hear? Yeah, we got to do this. These political shouting matches. I don't care which side you're on. They're both sides. And they're both completely using words of those people, those people. To me, that is more embarrassing than watching a terrible R-rated show. Really. Because it's just death. It's just total death. And there is this uplifting of it, right? I mean, do you know people who are adamant about, oh, you got to listen to these people. You got to be on this. And I've unfortunately had some pretty ugly discussions with people. Like, I can't believe that you're saying you're a follower of Christ and a follower of this. How can that be? That's not what God has given us. To me, that's just like a really great visceral picture of empire, of what it looks like. The they culture. This is what I want you to do. Somewhere on that paper, I want you to write down the groups that you consider they. The people that you've put into a group so you don't deal with them one-on-one, so you see them as a they. Let me start you off. Liberals. Conservatives. What other groups for you are a they? So we all have them. We all harbor some they that we think are either against us or we're against them, that we picture as they. Anybody having a hard time with that? Somebody want to share a couple things? Guys, all of us have these.
Potheads.
Mm-hmm. Okay, so drug addicts, right? Yeah. What else?
Bullies.
Mm-hmm.
I said miserable parents. I am one, but I'm not one of
them. Oh, man. As soon as you said that, I remember a conversation, and this is with Jason the trainer. You know, he's telling me how expensive it's going to be, and this is what I said to him. You have to understand, I'm not one of those Naperville people that has all this money to waste. And I'm like
me.
Right. And that's what I'm thinking. See, I'm just like, yeah.
That's
not. No, I know. I agree. What else? What other groups are theys for you?
Okay, now mine is sort of like Naperville, but my kids have always done a way to swim for Mavericks, and I think those Maverick parents are crazy. Because I wouldn't make my child do that, and I wouldn't make my child do that, but I am making them swim.
Anything else?
I just think different suburbs.
Okay, good. Yep. Yeah, very much. Very true.
Ultra conservative denim skirt wearing homeschooling.
Here's the funny thing. We're all a part of those people, mm-hmm. and yet we pick ourselves out. So, of course, when you say that, of course, I'm always. Like, well, I was a homeschooling mother, but I made sure, and this is horrible. I was a cool homeschool mom, and this is how bad it was. I remember when we were homeschooling, taking the kids into a store and seeing a family of people wearing the long jean skirts and making fun of them to my kids and saying, we will never be like that. Mm-hmm. So it's this... we all have they language. God is asking us to get rid of that. He wants us to fight for the good word, to fight empire words. And we're only going to do that, the invitation he has, is by getting involved in that and practicing that. I wish I remember what part of the brain, but there's a part of the brain that takes in information that is against information, and part of the brain that takes in information that is for. We strengthen, literally, physiologically, we strengthen those parts of the brains that we continue to say. So when we're against, I'm against abortion, I'm against gays, I'm against convicts, I'm against drug potheads, I'm against, I strengthen that part of my brain so it becomes more active. God says, cut that out. Get rid of it. Crush it. Do not allow it because it oppresses. Strengthen those places where you're for. Where you're for life. Where you're for people. Start by using the language of us. And since we're supposed to be for, that means we're supposed to be advocates. So let's talk about the ways we advocate for life. How do we advocate for life? Our normal way is to be against. That is not advocating for life. We lose every time. Starting with conversations. So let's say this week you have a conversation with people about the systems. And you're going to have, I wish Donna were here, because Donna's involved in the system. She's a school board member, so she has this experience all the time. When you're talking about the systems, how do you talk about the systems? How do you talk about how the schools are run? That's a system. How do you talk about it? Yeah, a lot, right? Right? Except that we have a school board member here. Now, all of a sudden, it's personal, right? Now it's not they anymore. I always have known people on school board, so that was always, like, I know these people. I know that they're trying to do their best. Mm-hmm. I heard someone talk the other day. Her son's in a lot of trouble. He needs a lot of help. A lot of counseling for certain things. And she said, you know, I don't really think he needs any of that. He just really has a problem with authority. And I thought, well, that's interesting. Because the only thing I ever hear you say is how bad your employer is, how stupid your employer is, literally what idiots your employer is. Well, maybe what we've passed down then are words of against, right? Words to tear down system. If that's all our kids are hearing, then that's what our kids know, right? So where else will you have a conversation this week about a system, about government, about the way things are, how the town works, how the decisions of the town works, whatever decision Naperville makes, or how do you talk about that with people? This is where it begins, where we begin to change the conversation. If we're in Trinitarian conversation, God is there in that conversation, do we use the they? Do we? And once I'm not using they, I have to...
We, yeah.
Right, it has to be we, right? I'm a part...
Expecting the best, you
yeah,
know?
Exactly.
Of course they're trying to
right.
do their best
right.
in the schools or for the city. Or,
yep.
Yeah,
right. Right, exactly. Always questions, always invitations. Do we just fall into conversations like that? You know, we're always talking about people who gossip and things, but we never get to the point where we talk about the language that we're using. Do we allow a conversation of people like all of us? Do we allow a conversation to keep going when they keep saying, well, they, they, those people? Or do we come in? I remember having a conversation with someone one time who was saying she saw someone using food stamps. And she was like, and she was dressed really well. And she, and I stepped in. Didn't want to, but I stepped in and said, you know, I know a lot of refugees. And I know what they've brought over are their best things. This is probably what they're wearing. I also know they don't have any jobs. I bring the conversation to, I don't allow that to be okay, to make judgments about people, individuals, and then systems. Well, that system is messed up. That system should, so what can we do about it, right? What other ways of conversations do you have that we can change the language of the conversation? And do you think it makes any difference? Mm-hmm. Yeah, of course it does. If we first start with the language in our personal conversations, then we can jump over into the empire society situations, which is what Kristen has done and what Robin has done with going into the prisons, going into what has happened is they've personalized the they, right? Mm-hmm. They've gone in and this person has a name and he's a person, right? He's no longer a prisoner. He's no longer a convict. He's no longer somebody who did something.
And he's got a 2-year-old.
And he's got a 2-year-old. And he's got a family that loves him, right? Mm-hmm. And like I said before, we are all in groups where people don't even want to tell us that they have someone that they love that has done this or that. For fear, right? For fear. Because all of a sudden now they're they. Nobody wants to be a they. It's a horrible feeling. It's a horrible feeling to know that you've been thrown out into that.
And talk about two people that are constantly in conversation with Jesus, you know, which is like what it's about to be a Christian, you know?
Exactly.
And
both of the kids, yes.
Are, that's all they have.
Right,
you know?
That's right.
So
it's huge.
It is. It's just such a reversal.
It is such a reversal. So what I want you to do is from one of those lists, the list that you have of your theys, ask God to bring one of those people into your life. One of those people that will be that will personalize all of a sudden. They are not they anymore. Now they're John. Now they're Sarah. Ask God to do that. Look out for someone that you can personally get to know. Find whomever it is. Ask God. Don't go out on your own and do this. But ask God to reveal. There's probably someone in your life that's one of these that you might not even know. And find out that they're actually a person just like you. No matter how horrific we think what they've done or what they look like or where they've been is, ask God to bring that one of that to you. Some of the examples, and we don't have time. I just looked at the watch and realized, oh, there are many, many examples. There were two great articles in the paper. I'll just show them. One of them is about a place called U-Turn Permitted. And I just want to read a little bit of this. So this is a place in North Lawndale that opens up to convicts. And it's a job training program which caters to people with felony convictions, teaches conflict resolution, anger management, team building, resume development, and financial counseling. We are about more than helping people get a job, but restoring one's self-worth. Prison strips you of that. You become a number. We spend time restoring who you are and helping you discover who you are through a coaching model. A whole other paradigm has been created for them. I mean, it just goes on and on, and I just, wow, that's great. This other one, when I was coming home from Michigan, I saw a newspaper headline that said, I have two choices. I can either love or hate, and I'm going to choose love. And that was the headline of the big paper there in Michigan. And it was about a woman whose daughter had been killed talking about the killer. I have a choice, either love or hate, and I'm going to choose love. Those words right there, huge impact, right? Same thing with this woman, to reconcile with the killer. She only called the killer of her sister and brother-in-law and unborn baby the killer. She would never use his name. It talks about how she, this is really interesting. All these years she had preached forgiveness, all this time that he's been in jail. She gave interviews to reporters for stories that ran under headlines such as an act of grace. She traveled the world to speak at conferences. She told anyone and everyone that she had forgiven the man who killed her sister, except she never told him. Mm-hmm. So it's the story of her actually going to the prison and talking with him. And
that has caused problems with her family.
Huge, yes. Because the rest of her family doesn't feel this way about it. So she's actually testifying for convicts who were brought in under 16, and her mother is testifying against. This is so sad. So, and she says, but I can't help it. I can't. She said, it's her faith in what she's hearing in Scripture, the responsibility to bring reconciliation.
That was a good article.
That was a really good article, and hard, very hard, because it doesn't come out real pretty. Mm-hmm. But it's there are organizations, like one of my favorite is LARCH, which means the Ark. Jean Vanier in France started this years ago. He decided that we're not supposed to go and minister to people. We're supposed to be with them, live with them. And so he started the Ark to live with people with disabilities, all sorts of mental disabilities. So it's grown, and I just found out yesterday there's one in Chicago. Yeah. Oh my gosh, it's just like amazing. It is an amazing place. If you ever want to hear one of the most moving interviews, it's with Jean Vanier on Being. Amazing about how they talk about these people. And people will say, once they get so disabilitated, you've got to take care of them and wipe them. And, you know, like, why don't you just put them away? And he goes, we love them. Like he's so like, what do you mean? Why? Yeah, and they're not contributing community. Yeah, we love them. Anyway, lots and lots of these that say, I want to be with, because that's the passion that God has given us to. I want to use words that say there's no them. There's only us. This is what we're called for. These are the battles in Joshua. So when we talk about the enemies of the battles in Joshua, we're not talking about them. We're talking about empire and the ways of using our words to either bring life or bring death. So Father, thank you for really exposing the ways that we have, like the Israelites, not let your word be present for our present situations. We've compromised. We've allowed words to stay that will get us what we want. And in that, we have oppressed people. We have become the oppressors. We have taken in that way. Father, continue to take away the words that bring death. Help us to embrace the words that bring life. Help us to know our purpose is what life is. Life is not getting, but life is sharing and giving and being us. Thank you for including us in us. In Jesus' name, amen.